Okay, good morning. I love the first Sunday in Advent. It happens to be my favorite because there's still so much more to come. I also love all my memories of Advent. I came from a church that made a really big deal about Advent. And Advent and Christmas for me are just completely intertwined. I can't have one without the other. My church made a big deal about Advent, and my mom did too. We did daily Advent readings. We sang Christmas carols. We, of course, made the wreath that over the 4 weeks of Advent got drier and drier and drier. So by the time you lit the Christ candle, was it going to just whole thing go up in flames? And it's pretty fun. My parents ordered, now this will show you how old I am. My parents ordered from the Sears catalog an electronic organ. So it was about a foot and a half long and about 10 inches deep. And nobody in our house could play music. But my mom insisted that every Christmas that the organ get dragged out and that some keys would stick over the years. Some keys stopped working. But none of it mattered because my mom didn't know how to play it. She just would bang on it in time to the Christmas hymn or carol that we were supposed to sing along to. Okay, so it's a three-girl family, and she had visions of three adoring daughters. And instead, my sisters and I would roll our eyes. We would whine, cross our arms over our chest. We would pretend to sing. We would sing really badly. We would sing really badly as loud as we could. We would sing like Alvin and the Chipmunks. We would do everything we could to sabotage it so she would give up. But nothing deterred my mom. She always wished that we would match those devout, docile daughters she always pictured like a Norman Rockwell painting come to life. But even then, I knew that Advent was a unique time of waiting, of preparation, of expectancy. A time for preparing when God breaks through and beyond. And as we've heard this morning, this first Sunday in Advent is devoted to hope. And it sounds like it should be a happy topic, and I think it will be. But the difficulty in talking about hope is that it is often in contrast to the situation that requires hope, usually a time of sadness, struggle, or despair. Hope is best seen against a dark backdrop or as a companion of fear. It would be wrong to turn hope into something easy to obtain or something bright and glittery to hang on a tree like an ornament. Hope is a mystery, often shrouded in shadows. So I'm going to start with a dark backdrop. Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar and theologian. And he wrote a book entitled Reality, Grief, Hope. It's really about reality, grief, and hope on a national scale. He compares Israel to the United States. But the ideas in it are intriguing, and I see them on a personal level. So I want to briefly share his ideas because they help illuminate the Advent story. So as Brueggemann says, Israel rightly saw itself as chosen by God, God's treasured possession. God had promised that. However, over time, the rulers, the elites, saw that as something that was a given, no matter how they acted or ruled or chose to live. And Brueggemann calls Israel's attitude the ideology of Jerusalem. Ideology means the perception that Israel had about itself, that it could basically live the life the way it wanted and God would always come in and rescue them. God sent prophets to Israel to let them know it's not going to be that way. The prophets tried to interject reality, calling out, God is not pleased, it's going to get bad. But the prophets were not believed. The ideology of Jerusalem said that the land will always be ours. Worship will always happen in the temple. And a king from the line of David will always be on the throne. And as things started to slide and the truth of what the prophets had warned about set in, denial set in. This is not happening. God won't let this happen to us. But both the ideology and the denial were not sustainable, and reality asserted itself. The land was taken, the temple was burned, the people were led away in chains. Disorientation occurred. The people experienced loss. Are we God's chosen people? How could this have happened? And denial gave way to despair. Despair is that sense of utter hopelessness, that sense of abandonment. But according to Brueggemann, when despair moves toward grief, then the door cracks open to let hope in. The book of Lamentations contains the outpouring of this grief, the sense of Israel's loss, their sense of abandonment, their sense of vulnerability. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is, so I say, gone is my glory and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. Brueggemann's thesis is that ideology leads to denial, which leads to despair. In contrast, reality leads to grief, which leads to hope. In practice, in the real world, when we are experiencing crisis or tragedy or loss, these two movements are mixed. We find reality amid ideology, grief amid denial, hope amid despair. Or as Brueggemann says, ideology reflects the old orientation that must be broken by realism. Denial gives way to grief as disorientation is acknowledged. And then a new orientation becomes possible as hope overrides despair. Did Israel experience hope? Did hope override despair? Yes. God sent prophets with messages of hope. The rest of that Lamentations verse concludes, "The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." And in Habakkuk, we see reality-based grief that opens the door to hope. Though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vine, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. Well, eventually, the Persian Empire allowed the Jews to return to their homeland after years of exile. However, Israel was set up more as a client state. Freedom had not arrived, just a new kind of exile. And after the Persian Empire declined, the Jews in Israel were subject first to the Greeks and then to Rome. During the time of the First Advent, the lands of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea were conquered and ruled by the Roman Empire. The people were taxed heavily by the Romans, and the Jewish religious leaders, who owed their position to the Roman Empire, also required tithes, taxes, and sacrifices. The people were taxed so heavily that families lost their family land, people fell into debt and poverty, and villages and communities began to disintegrate. So the first point I want to make is that hope is always located in uncertainty. For the most part, Israel did not feel that they had ever been liberated from exile. Yet, leading into the New Testament, there was an ingrained and growing hope that a new exodus would free God's people from the oppressive weight of the Roman Empire, a new Moses to free them from captivity, their own king, as in the days of King David, a king from the line of David. They were waiting, and they had been waiting for a long time. The first Advent happened during the time of Caesar Augustus. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." Then Mary said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. A young girl, confused and dazzled by an angel, perplexed, called by the Lord's messenger to a pregnancy that had no human father, a pregnancy that opened her up to charges of promiscuity. But she doesn't despair. She connects the angel's words to the promises of God given hundreds of years earlier, promises that Israel had waited and waited and waited for. So the second point I want to make is that waiting is a key component of hope. In the Hebrew word, or in Hebrew, the word wait and the word hope can actually be used interchangeably. Translators have to figure out, which word should I use? You can say, "I hope in the Lord," or "I wait for the Lord." It's the same word. The word for hope can also be translated as to long for, to trust, to wait for expectantly, to wait for continually. The root word of the Hebrew word for hope comes from a word that means rope or cord, something that you cling to, that you hold on to. In this way, hope is very, very different from optimism. Optimists assume everything is going to work out. It doesn't require any action. Pessimists, like me, assume the worst is going to happen and there's nothing I can do about it. But hope is not passive. Hope is active. It is holding on, standing strong. And hope also has a prophetic quality because it focuses on the future. Hope does not predict the future, but hope anticipates the future. Listen to what Mary does next. "In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord.'" And then Mary sings in response, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." So the third point I want to make is hope is prophetic. Hope claims that the future is here in the present. Hope enables you, it enables me, it enables us to wait for what God has already begun, even though we don't see it. Mary had this prophetic hope. Israel was waiting for a king. Mary was waiting for a king. They were all waiting for a king, and they got a baby. But in the baby, Mary saw all the future promises of God. And although hope is prophetic, forward-looking, and about the future, the grounds for hope, the foundation of hope, is located in the past. And that's the fourth point I want to make. The foundation of hope is located in the past. Walter Brueggemann says that memory produces hope in the same way that amnesia produces despair. Think about that for a minute. Memory produces hope. Remember that verse from Lamentations that we read earlier? But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. We can all tell of a past, if we choose to, that is nothing but defeats, cruelties, and injustices. Or we can speak of a past that was some lovely golden age, now forever lost. Or we can tell a more complicated and accurate story, one that has room for the best and the worst, for grief and jubilation, a memory that matches the complexity of the past. Even the name Mary is an example of how memory produces hope. We call her Mary, but her parents named her Miriam. She was named for another Miriam, the sister of Moses. This first Miriam was also part of an oppressed minority, the Hebrews, who were living as slaves under the rule of Pharaoh. The name Miriam means bitter, a name that reflected the state of things for a Hebrew living in Egypt. But this first Miriam, sister of Moses and Aaron, was a key person in the Exodus story. She, with her brothers, led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And in Exodus, Miriam sings a song of praise when God delivers the Hebrews from the Egyptians. Think of all the Marys in the New Testament. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, Mary from Magdala, Mary, the mother of James, Mary, the mother of Zebedee, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary, the mother of John Mark. They were all named Miriam, bitter, the name that reflected the state of things in Galilee, Samaria, and Judea at the time of the first advent. All these Miriams were running around and named as an act of defiance and hope. That's the way I like to think of it. I think that all these Miriams in the New Testament were named by their parents in recognition that Israel was suffering under Roman rule, just as the Hebrews had suffered under Pharaoh's rule. I think all the Miriams in the New Testament were named as an act of defiance. We were liberated once before. Rome, we could be liberated again. I think all the Miriams in the New Testament were named in hope that God would do something new again, just as God delivered the Hebrews from Pharaoh. The name Miriam in the New Testament is a recognition of how things are, but also a name that creates hope because of the memory associated with it. The memory that leads to hope is that God has acted in the past. The memory of the past recalls God's steadfast love, his compassion, and his covenant faithfulness. This is how hope is grounded in memory and yet looks to the future. A memory that contains the complexity of the past, but directs its energy to the future. All those Miriams were a walking, living, breathing memory of what is possible with God, and God chose one of them. A young Miriam Mary sang a song of praise, just as her predecessor did. A song that recalled what God had done in the past, a song that looks forward to the future in hope because of what God has done in the past. And my fifth point is that hope is found in community. Because notice that when Mary gets to Elizabeth's house, she didn't say anything to Elizabeth about being pregnant. She simply said hello. As soon as she said hello, Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Elizabeth, without knowing an angel had visited, without knowing any of the details, echoes the words that the angel has spoken. And only after Elizabeth speaks does Mary rejoice. She proclaims what she had only dared hope for up to this point, that God is going to do something beautiful and merciful and just and right and true in and through her, through the birth of this unexpected baby. So what does it take for Mary to have hope? It takes God's word, yes, but it also takes Elizabeth. It takes someone else in her life to affirm that God is working in her life. Hope depends upon God's promises, but sometimes the way we have access to that hope is through another person. I see all of you as a community of hope. You are here for each other. Maybe you're here today because you've experienced hope, or maybe you're here today because you're looking for hope. But you're here today. And I'm grateful that this church has the blue Christmas service, because that's where so many of us find a place where we can be and experience hope, because we hear stories of other people who've gone through what we've gone through. So I know you've been invited once. I'd like to invite you again to the blue Christmas service next Sunday. Meanwhile, I'm going to close with this. This is a quote from Victoria Safford. She says, excuse me, "Our mission is to plant ourselves at the gates of hope, not the prudent gates of optimism, which are somewhat narrower, nor the stalwart, boring gates of common sense, nor the strident gates of self-righteousness, which creak on shrill and angry hinges, nor the cheerful, flimsy garden gate of everything's going to be all right, but a different, sometimes lonely place, the place of truth-telling about your own soul first and its condition, the place of resistance and defiance, the piece of ground from which you see the world both as it is and as it could be and as it will be, the place from which you glimpse not only struggle, but joy in the struggle. And we stand there together, beckoning and calling, telling people what we are seeing and asking people what they see." Let's close in prayer. Lord, we need to wait this Advent in our not knowing, the not knowing in which faith is forged, the place where you will be born. Lord, you gave so generously at that first Advent. You brought hope, peace, joy, and love into this world. We wait again this Advent. O come, Emmanuel. Amen.